Text this morning is Psalm 110. We've been doing a sermon series called Songs That Last, Finding Our Voice in the Psalms. We've looked at a variety of songs in an attempt to capture the wide gamut of psalms. We've heard wisdom songs, praise songs, lament songs, songs of comfort, confession, doubt, and power. Today, we're going to look at a royal psalm about the Messiah. This is the Word of God, a prophecy that was, is, and will be fulfilled. You can count on it. Psalm 110, read with me. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let's pray. God, would you give us ears to hear the truth of reality this morning? God, give us eyes to see Jesus in all his glory and majesty. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon had shared with me that one of the Puritans, Edward Reynolds, pulls out 14 confessional doctrines out of these short 7 verses. You ready for them? A lot of big and beautiful words. The doctrine of the Trinity, the incarnation of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, Christ's completed work and resurrection, ascension, intercession, Holy Catholic Church, communion of saints, the last judgment, day of his wrath, the remission of sins, resurrection of body, and the life everlasting. Wow, that is incredible. And no, this sermon does not have 14 points. Today is communion, where we remember the death of Christ, but we also remember the ongoing ministry of Christ and the final return of Christ. So I thought it would be fitting to look at a psalm that is quoted most often in the New Testament as a confirmation that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. This is a royal song about a king, and it's a holy song about a priest, and it's the same person. It can't be David, for he wasn't a priest. But it can and is David's Lord. A song about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I've been hearing the following statement a lot these last couple of years, and it goes something like this, and it's usually delivered with wide eyes and a nervous posture. God is on the throne. Pretty sure. I know it is, but it doesn't feel like it. Yeah, God is on the throne, sort of thing. I've been saying that a lot myself lately. God is on the throne, which can become to us an abstract cliche instead of a concrete hope. Psalm 110 teaches this, that Jesus is the greater Son of David, our King and Priest forever. Jesus is the greater Son of David, our King and Priest forever. What a statement. But again, too abstract? this lofty truth impacts daily life as we know it. So because Jesus is the greater Son of David, our King and priest forever, first, we celebrate who Jesus is. Second, we gladly sign up for battle. And third, we rejoice in the kingdom of God. So first, we celebrate who Jesus is. Remember what a psalm is. This psalm is a song written by David for the singing benefit of God's people then and now. In this song, God's people get to sing about the mysteriously wonderful identity of Jesus. Someone said this, out of all the verses in the Hebrew Bible, so Old Testament, out of all the verses in the Hebrew Bible, the most frequently quoted in the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1. Let's read that now. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This person goes on to point out that verse 4 of Psalm 110 gets almost an entire chapter's worth of commentary. If you want to look at it, it's Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 28. Clearly, the apostles and the prophets saw this psalm as a messianic psalm, as highly significant for their understanding of Jesus. So we would do well then to consider how this psalm presents the Messiah whom we worship. If you look at verse 1, you'll notice very quickly that the Messiah is not David. Don't get me wrong, David is in a class all by himself as king. But here, David is calling the Messiah, my Lord. He's calling the Christ, my Lord. This story gets interpreted by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 22 when he asked the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who do you say that I am? Who do you think I am? And Jesus goes on to say, I am greater than David. For I am David's Lord, whom he spoke about in Psalm 110, when David said, God, Yahweh, the Lord, all caps L-O-R-D, says to my Lord, the Messiah, the Christ. This Messiah is not just a son of David, but his Lord. Jesus is the one who God promised David in 2 Samuel 7, which is the covenant God makes with David. He tells David in 2 Samuel 7, there, your kingdom will be established, and someone will always be on the throne of your kingdom, David. Jesus, a king that will forever sit on the throne. This quote, sit at my right hand, verse 1. Now we know that all kings are supposed to represent God. All kings get their position and their title and their authority from God. But David's Lord is going to be equal with God, the Father in power. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, David says, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. Equal with God the Father in power, dominion, and glory. Verse 2 of Psalm 110 uses more royal language of Christ's reign and rule going forth. Look at verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So the Messiah's reign is going to go forth without limitations or boundaries. A reign that is above and beyond one location, one country, one continent. And no matter how much the numerous enemies of David's Lord tries to tear Jesus down, they won't. They can't. And one day, they'll see in silence as their knees bow to the floor. Look at verse 1. Until I make your enemies your footstool. Until one day when their knees bow to the king. Jesus is the greater Son of David, the King of all. So let us celebrate Jesus. Look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is not only the King of all, he's also a priest. We see this all throughout the book of Hebrews, and that's where Hebrews 7 comes in. What does a priest do? A priest represents the sinner before God, comes to his aid, teaches him, and enters the Holy of Holies, the presence of God himself, with gifts and sacrifices on behalf of the people, of the sinners. Jesus does this. And because the prophecy in verse 4 is fulfilled in Jesus, we no longer have animal sacrifices. We no longer have the Levitical priesthood in Aaron because Jesus fulfilled it all. It no longer needs to remain. We have a great high priest who has perfectly represented us, advocated for us, pleaded for us, sacrificed for us before the Holy One, God. So with Christ's death, the curtain of the temple from top to bottom torn in two. And now, through Christ, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by offering his own blood once and for all, we now have access and approval and acceptance by God. Jesus is the greater Son of David, our priest and king forever. Just the word forever is evidence enough that he is superior to every king and every priest who ever lived. There's a song called Son of David, and it's about Bartimaeus, a blind man who can't see Jesus in order to ask Jesus to be healed. Doesn't even know where he is. And he starts standing and shouting from the gate, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the song written about this passage in Scripture starts out with a very captivating line. The song starts out, the blind won't gain their sight by opening their eyes. That's how it starts. The blind won't gain their sight by opening their eyes. Bartimaeus could not save himself. He was blind. He could not just simply, out of his own intellect, his own motivation, his own power, his own goodness, his own whateverness, just say, you know what, I'm going to decide to see now. The chorus of the song goes like this, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, I want to see. Son of David, have mercy. And the song ends with, I was blind, now I see. Jesus saved me. Only Jesus can open our eyes, and only Jesus can help us daily to see him more clearly for who he is. Lord, have mercy on us and reveal yourself to us. Reveal to us the greater Son of David, our King and Priest forever, so that we can celebrate Jesus. And so just like communion can become simply a remembering instead of a present reality of comfort and celebration, our view of Jesus, his birth, life, death, resurrection, can often be far too much in the past tense when reflecting on his work. He is currently, right this second, ongoing my King and Priest forever. This is a psalm about Jesus' ascension. Where Jesus is right now, describing what Jesus is doing right now. He's ruling and praying right now. He's reigning and representing. He's moving and he's mediating right now. So we celebrate who Jesus is. Well, secondly, we gladly sign up for battle. This is by no means the major push of this psalm, but nonetheless, verse 3 reveals our proper response to seeing Christ high and lifted up. Look there with me. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The battle. The final battle, and also the daily battle. Verse 3, God's people are willing to follow, not forced to follow. Verse 3, God's people are cheerful to follow. It's not a bore, and it's not just about doing the right thing. It's about doing the wonderful thing. God's people are many, like the dew. It's just everywhere. When it hits, you can't see where it stops. They're everywhere, God's people, not few. And God's people are many more daily. It's not stagnant. And God's people are going to win. We will not be defeated. There's so much joy in the Christian life from growing in our knowledge of who Jesus is to then respond with gladly signing up for battle. And so the more you know him, the more you love him. And the more you love him, the more you obey him. What does loving him more look like? It looks like gladly signing up for the battle, which of course leads to obeying him, that daily fight. Calvin, John Calvin, speaking about this psalm, said this: in this psalm, David sets forth the perpetuity of Christ's reign and the eternity of his priesthood. And in the first place, he affirms that God conferred upon Christ supreme dominion, combined with invincible power, with which he either conquers all his enemies or compels them to submit to him. This is what Christ does when he comes and will do. He will either, with every single person, conquer them as his enemy or compel them to submit to him. Every single person, when Jesus returns, that's what he will do. And that's what he's doing now, today. He's compelling those to follow him, to deny everything and follow him. Good versus evil can become, again, an abstract debate had over morning coffee. This idea of good versus evil. Instead of a concrete hope had on the battlefield, there's a real battle of good versus evil. And then we wonder why we lack joy. The joy of the reality of Jesus on the throne right now and gladly signing up for battle. This idea of signing up for battle doesn't have to be this dramatic cinema, what's the word, cinema, movie, cinematic, is that it? Thank you. Doesn't have to be this dramatic Hollywood production that we have hyped up in our mind, this gladly signing up for battle, but it needs to be righteous, it needs to be helpful, it needs to be profitable. It needs to be faithful according to the scriptures, both in motivation and in action. So like loving your wife, like Christ loved the church, is a battlefield. So think about the fights and the battles that you are invested in right now. Are there any? Are they worth it? And are they consumed by the kingdom of this world or the kingdom of God? So we celebrate who Jesus is, and we gladly sign up for battle, and third, we rejoice in the kingdom of God. I love it when missionaries come to town, and I'm excited to hear the speaker next week from Latvia. I love it when missionaries come to town and you get to hear how God is on the move beyond these four walls. The kingdom of God is moving. Jesus is right now converting enemies into sons and daughters who will gladly start fighting for him. Look at verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Verse 5, the King of Kings is with you on the move. There's no one who can stop him, not even other kings. Verse 5, the day of wrath is coming. In verse 6, we see that the kingdom of God will be fair and it will be firm. Fair judgments that are executed. The kingdom of God is above and beyond this world. Verse 7, it ends in a strange way, this psalm. And even throughout the psalm, it's a bit mysterious, it's a bit cryptic. And thankfully, we have the New Testament that really helps clarify some of this stuff. But even if you didn't have the New Testament, you can see that this psalm is not about David. But it ends in a mysterious way. He, the Lord, David's Lord, will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Calvin thinks that this verse really speaks to the rapid pace of which the day of wrath is coming and will come. And when it's here, it will go so quickly that there will not even be time to really sit and enjoy water. Like a soldier on his way in the battlefield is just getting the water he can on the way to fight. So it could be speaking about the swiftness and the force of which the day of wrath happens. Matthew Henry saw this verse more as a reference to David's Lord, Jesus, and this cup that he drinks, speaking of his suffering, his humiliation, the cup that we have before us is a reminder of the cup that Jesus drank so that we wouldn't have to. The cup of wrath, which I tend to lean a little bit towards that interpretation. I'm not entirely sure. And I'm sure if Calvin were here, he would set me straight. But the idea that verse 7 ends with, therefore, he will lift up his head, it makes sense. Christ, humiliated, drinks the cup of suffering so that we wouldn't have to, the penalty for our sins so that we wouldn't have to. Therefore, Christ was exalted. Therefore, Christ is where he is, ascended right now as our forever king, our forever priest, on the throne, working right now. Either way, the victory of Jesus on that final day will be complete and decisive because of who he is, the greater Son of David, our king and priest forever. As the greater king, he conquers his enemies and compels his people. That's what he's doing as king right now. He's conquering his enemies and he's compelling his people to love and obey him. As the greater priest, He sacrifices his blood and he saves his people. You may be thinking, whoa, whatever happened to meek and mild Jesus? This doesn't give a very meek and mild picture of our Lord. And I believe it was Calvin who commented, meek and mild towards his sheep, yes. For he is the greater priest, but not so with his enemies. For he is the greater king. So it's easy to be discouraged today in the times that we live in. But let us remember the activity right now of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will be fully brought in from heaven to earth one day soon. So do not lose heart. Are you ready for that day? Are you excited for that day? Any kind of aerial views, whether you're in a plane or you're seeing footage of a drone or any kind of sweeping panoramic view, aerial views are so glorious. They're so grand. They connect us with the grandiose of God's world. An aerial view of Scripture can do the same, can provide a grandiose vision of His kingdom. It's been said we often miss the forest for the trees. And in this case, the tree would be a present evil or disappointment in your life. And we're so focused on this present evil or disappointment in your life that we miss the forest, which in this case is God's grand narrative of redemption and restoration. Don't miss the forest for the trees. Psalm 110 points to Jesus' ascension at the right hand of God. And it points to that day of reckoning when Jesus returns. And so, enemies of God, I echo what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, which was our scripture reading today. I echo what he says. Repent and believe and be baptized, every one of you. And my message to the enemies of God in this room who have been compelled by Christ to love and serve him and gladly sign up for battle, my challenge, exhortation to you is, are you ready for his return? Are you excited for his return? Jesus is the greater Son of David, our King and priest forever. Therefore, we celebrate who Jesus is, we gladly sign up for battle, and we rejoice in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Oh God, we are all guilty of missing the forest for the trees. We are all missing and guilty living so much in what's in front of us that we miss out on what you are doing right in front of us and what you have been doing and what you will be doing and how we, by the grace of God, have been swept up into this grand narrative of redemption and restoration. Oh Lord Jesus, our King, our priest, right now, would you reveal yourself to us in such a way that our blindness becomes sight, and that we may celebrate you, that we would want cheerfully and gladly to sign up for the real battle that matters. And Lord, would we be on the move because you are at our right hand and no one can stop you. May we be humble and cheerful servants of the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen.